Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 66, and I'll read beginning at verse 15 and down through verse 22. 15 to 22. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them into the nations, to Tarshish, Pul and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my name, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord. As the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you know those who are yours. We thank you, Lord, that you warn us here of the kinds of error into which hypocrites so regularly fall, but also, Lord, that you know the works and the thoughts of those who love you, and you have a purpose for them. And we pray that you would encourage us in our ministry for you as we meditate upon these glorious promises. In our Savior's name, amen. Questions? Again, I got a long list here. We'll see if we get through them all. We have three questions all about verse 17, which were left over from last week. What inconsistency marks those whom God judges? What inconsistency marks those whom God judges? What is wrong with worshiping in gardens? It says they purify themselves in the gardens. What's wrong with that? What two errors might one in the midst represent? I'm going to give you a little bit of technical introduction to how the Hebrew scribes worked. There are two possible things that this verse might be saying, and both of them are actually very meaningful. So in this case, you get two for the price of one. In verse 18, we read about works and thoughts. What kind of works and thoughts are these that the Lord acknowledges? In verse 19, we read about a sign. What sign does the Lord give the people? And we also read about those that escape. Who are they? What are they escaping from? Verse 19 speaks about those who escape going to Tarshish, Pul, Lud, Tubal, and Javan. I wonder if we can figure out who the first person was that did that. Listen carefully, and I think you'll be able to figure out some of these. So we considered verses 15 and 16 last week. This is part of Isaiah's recurring emphasis upon false worship, which we saw way back in chapter 1. We've seen it numerous other places in the book, and in these last two chapters, we see it in chapter 65, and then again in two paragraphs of chapter 66, he promised terrible judgment with fire, with chariots, with the sword of the Lord. Verse 17 describes the false worship itself, and I wanted to look at that a little bit more deliberately than our time last week would have permitted. We read here of those that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse. Sanctifying yourself and purifying yourself, that those are actually perfectly respectable things to do under the law, under the law of Moses. If you go back to the book of Leviticus, you'll find that the people are told to sanctify themselves in chapter 11 as a motivation for keeping the dietary laws. In chapter 20, as a motivation for abstaining from pagan worship. A sanctify, you know, is derived from the word holy. It means to make yourselves holy, to make yourselves separate. And throughout the book of Leviticus, there is a refrain. Over and over again, we read, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." God is a holy God. He is separate from sin. And His people are to be holy. That's what sanctifying yourself means. Set yourself apart from sin. Be a distinctive people. How did the Jews do this? Well, they were marked with the sign of circumcision to mark the fact that they belonged to the covenant with Abraham. They wore distinctive clothing. They had blue fringes on their garments. They did not wear mixtures. They had distinctive diet. They didn't eat the way everybody else did. All these things were signs to mark them out as being separate. Sanctify yourselves. You are a distinct people. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Of course, sometimes you might slip up. And you might, by accident, eat something. You know, you bite into an apple, which is clean, and you find yourself chewing. You know, what's worse than finding a worm in an apple? It's finding half a worm. Creeping things are not clean. I'm going to guess that worms and apples were not considered clean. What do you do then? Oh, my goodness, I defiled myself. I ate the apple. There's half a worm in it. I must have eaten something unclean. What am I going to do? Well, that's what the purify yourselves is. These are the ceremonies you undertake when, in spite of your effort to sanctify yourself, you become impure. 12 of the 20 instances of this form occur in Leviticus, all in chapter 14, describing the leper. Wasn't his fault he caught leprosy. He couldn't help it. But when the Lord cures him of that, then he goes through this purification ceremony. So these are good things to do. If you looked at these people, they're sanctifying themselves, trying to keep the ceremonial law, and they are purifying themselves when something goes wrong, you'd think that they were the most observant Jews you could possibly want, doing the things the law says. But in spite of that, their worship is defective. And this reminds us of what we saw back in verse 3. You'll remember in verse 3 we read, "He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol." The first half of each verse is something entirely respectable. Killing an ox in sacrifice, sacrificing a lamb, offering an oblation, burning incense. Those are all things that are prescribed in the law. Similarly, sanctifying yourself, purifying yourself, those are all things that are prescribed in the law. But back in verse 3, God says, doing these things is as if you murdered somebody, or as if you offered unclean animals upon the altar, or worshipped an idol. And similarly, here in verse 17, he says, in spite of these outward ceremonies that they go through, there are three things wrong with their worship. It's in the gardens, it's behind one in the midst, and it leads to eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse. Three defects here. Why is their worship unacceptable? They're doing the things God said they should do. Well, the first shortcoming has to do with the place of their worship. They're worshiping in the gardens. Now, you might say, what's wrong with worshiping in a garden? That sounds like a beautiful place to worship. Well, I'll suggest to you in a minute what's wrong with it. But first of all, we've seen this before. Back in chapter 1, verse 28, "They that forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you shall be confounded for the gardens that you have chosen." The historical books often talk about the groves where the Canaanites worshipped their idols. That English word grove represents the Hebrew word asherah. King James translators weren't quite certain what to make of that. Later Semitic documents that we found help us to understand this as a sacred pole. Pole, a pillar that stood up. But it seems from Deuteronomy chapter 16 that these poles were formed by planting a tree and then cutting off the top of the tree, leaving the pole standing there. So Deuteronomy 16:21 says, "Thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees, or any tree as an Asherah, near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee." It was forbidden. So as you came up to these pagan sanctuaries, you would see these trees and all these pillars around. It would be a park-like appearance with these pillars sticking up. And we saw this criticism also back in chapter 65, where God describes his rebellious people as provoking him to anger continually to my face. Verse 3, "that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick." So there was a pagan association with these gardens. But why did the pagans do it? I have a theory about this. You know, when God created man, where did he put him first of all? Put him in a garden. He wanted man to worship him in the garden. He wanted to have fellowship with man in the garden. Man sinned. What was the part of the penalty for that sin? Out of the garden. You're a sinner. Get out of the garden. You're not allowed in this garden. And from that point on, the worship centered not around a beautiful garden of fellowship with God. It centered around an altar that, with a fiery flame, depicted God's judgment upon sin and the need for a substitute to bear the penalty for sin. I'm going to suggest that when the Canaanites went back and set up these gardens, what they were really trying to do is get back into Eden without the permission of the landlord. They were trying to get back in the garden without doing it God's way. They were presuming in their own self-will and their own righteousness. And because of that, Israel was not to take part in that. Well, these people are sanctifying themselves, but they're still going into the pagan gardens to worship. That's the first shortcoming. The second is that they are behind one tree in the midst. This describes their focal point. The first is the location of their worship, but the second is their focal point. And it's at this point that something interesting happens, because there are two different ways to read this verse. And both of them give an interesting insight into how our worship can fall short. This is verse 17. Behind one tree in the midst. You'll notice that there's a marginal note. Our King James translators said, "or one after another." Now, these are not just alternative translations. They are alternative texts. This is an instance of a phenomenon in the Hebrew Bible which is called Ketiv Kareh. Ketiv is a Hebrew imperative, a command that means write. Write this. Kareh is another imperative. It means say. Say this. The scribes carried the scriptures in a scroll. They had it written down. They would copy it. But they also had it in their minds. And as they're copying along, they're comparing it with what they've been taught by tradition. And sometimes they would get to a place where the written text and the spoken tradition were different. Well, what are you going to do? The written text is sacred. I can't change that. But what I've been taught by my teachers, that's sacred too. The teaching of the rabbis was that a well-instructed scribe is like a plastered cistern that doesn't leak a drop of water. Every little bit in it will be retained there. They had phenomenal memories. They memorized whole books of Scripture. The complete punctuation, cantillation, vowels, all carried in their minds. What would you do when the two didn't line up? Well, what they did in the manuscript they were writing, they would write down in the body of the text what the manuscript before them said, the Ketiv. And then they put a note in the margin that says, "by the way, I was told to say this." So the Ketiv is what's in the body and the Kareh is what's over in the margin. Now, there's a very slight difference between the two readings that occur in this place. The Hebrew word is the word for one, achad. And the Ketiv, let's see if I have it here. The Ketiv is masculine, which would refer to a human leader. While the Kareh, what you're supposed to say, is a feminine word, and that probably refers to the Asherah, the pole that we're talking about, which is a feminine noun, or which is a sacred tree. So what our version has done is to translate the Kareh And by the way, it's not always the same. Sometimes our version will translate the Kathiv, sometimes it'll translate the Koray. But here it translates the Koray, and it says, well, it's feminine, what must that mean? It's probably a sacred tree. In which case, what Isaiah is criticizing here is that they are behind or they are following one sacred tree. All these people are gathered together around a sacred pillar. Now, that's an idol. That's not good. You can sanctify yourself and purify yourself till the cows come home. If when you get together to worship, you gather around an idol, that's wrong. Bad. What if the Kathiv is correct, which was the masculine reading of this noun? Well, then it doesn't refer to a tree, but it probably refers to a distinguished person, such as a priest or some other human leader. But, you know, that would be wrong as well. See, that's the marginal reading in our version. One after another, if you are following one person, one distinguished person. Because when we gather to remember the Lord, we're not gathered around an idol, but we're also not gathered around a distinguished person. We are to be gathered under what? Well, the name of the Lord Jesus. Our charter in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, is that where two or three are gathered together, we say in our version, in my name. The Greek preposition actually means unto my name. The Lord Jesus is the focal point of our gathering. We're gathered unto him. We're not gathering unto an idol, certainly. We break bread together, but it's not the bread and the cup that is the focal point of our gathering. The focal point of our gathering is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not any one person, which is why at that meeting in particular, it's an open meeting. There is no leader other than the Holy Spirit, because we want to remind one another that we're not gathered unto a person or a thing. We're gathered unto the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the center. So this was a defect in their worship. They weren't gathering unto the Lord. They were gathering in pagan gardens, reflecting a trust in their own worthiness to come into God's presence. They were gathering unto some other focal point than the Lord. It might have been the sacred tree, or it might have been a human leader. And then the third problem here is the shallowness of their religion. It didn't permeate their daily lives. They would go ahead and eat all the unclean foods. They would gather together and go through their rituals, and then they would eat, what do they eat? Swine's flesh? Well, that's unclean. The mouse, that was unclean. And the abomination, well, that word occurs 11 times in Leviticus chapter 11 in describing all the unclean animals. It's sort of a general term. All these unclean animals that you're not allowed to eat. Ossifrage and osprey and kite and eagle and peeping things. Not allowed to eat them. Well, they were eating them. For all their worship, when they sit down to eat, they disregard God's law. We look at this and we say, oh, that's those Jews following their ritual and yet disobeying the Lord. But I think we need to search our own hearts. There are patterns that we follow. You can't help but have patterns of worship that you follow when you gather before the Lord. Any group does. We must never think that if we keep those forms, it doesn't matter what our heart attitude is. This is a deep warning to all of us. We don't merit God's favor. We can't just come into the garden on our own. No. We have to come through the sacrifice that God has provided. You know, there was the great brazen altar in the courtyard of the temple. Inside the temple were the carvings of the palm trees. The garden was after you get past the altar. You had to go past the altar to get to the garden. And we certainly don't want to end up focused on a person or a thing. Now, there are very few Christians today that would be worshiping an idol, but often they worship a church building. Or stained glass windows. Or the pastor. That's the person. Exactly. That's the Kathiv reading here. The one pastor. It's centered on that. And those things are wrong. Those things are wrong. We're to be gathered unto the Lord. Those who behave this way shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. He told us back in verses 15 and 16 how they'll be consumed. Well, now we move on to the next section, which is a description of the true worship in verses 18 to 22. On previous outlines, I took this down through 23. I think this actually ends at 22 as I've meditated on it in more detail. And 23 and 24 are then the final conclusion of this whole nine-chapter section. I know their thoughts, their works, and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I know their works and their thoughts. Virtually every commentator takes this in a negative sense. I know these hypocritical works that they're doing and the thoughts that they have in their hearts. Back in verse 3, they have chosen their own ways, their sinful works. Verse 4, I will choose their delusions, their wicked thoughts. In fact, the New English Translation translates the missing verb in italics. Here it's rendered as I know. They even say, I hate their works and their thoughts. Well, in the questions that I gave you to prepare this section, I suggested that you look up those two words, works and thoughts. You don't do too bad if you just search on those two English words, but if you want to do it a little bit more precisely, you can search on the Strong's numbers. And if you do that, you'll find that those two words occur together in the same verse only three times in the whole Old Testament. Once is here in Isaiah. And here are the other two. Psalm 92, verse 5, the psalmist, and this may be before or after Isaiah. It's not labeled. We don't know that this is the Psalm of David. So Isaiah might not have known this psalm. But the psalmist writes, O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. And he bows in adoration of God's works and God's thoughts. But then Solomon writes in the Proverbs, and this Isaiah would have known, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. The wisdom literature uses this pairing of works and thoughts to refer to godly works, the works and thoughts of somebody who is committed to the Lord, who has turned to the Lord. And I think here in verse 18, we've turned the corner. God has been looking at the wicked, but now he turns, here's where I'm going to focus my attention, on godly works and godly thoughts, on those who have repented of their sin and have turned to me. And he describes what's going to happen. I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Now, I think this is an introductory summary of what we have in the next three or four verses. I've outlined those verses for you here, and we'll go through these in detail. Well, I don't plan to go further than verse 19 today. But you'll notice that we start with a single verse that focuses on the salvation of the Gentiles, gathering all nations and tongues, not just Israel. We end with a single verse that talks about your seed, which, given the original audience of this book, would be the Jews, and says they are going to persist forever. So we start and end with the salvation of the two main categories of God's people. There's, first of all, the Gentiles, to which most of us belong. And then there's the Jews. In the middle, he talks first about what the Jews are going to do. He describes a Jewish mission reaching out to the Gentiles. And then in verse 20, he begins speaking about what the Gentiles do when they bring the Jews back to Jerusalem in the coming kingdom. So in emphasizing the true worship of God's people here, he's looking at both Jews and Gentiles, those whose works and thoughts are right before the Lord. And we can look at verse 18 as an opening summary and verse 22 as a closing summary. Between these, I'll call your attention to four events which are going to unfold. The first is, I will set a sign among them. The second is, I will send those that escape unto the nations. The third is, they, I believe now the nations, shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord. The fourth is, I will take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. So let's think about these four things that are going to happen, And as I say, I expect to deal only with the first one or two of these today. The first one is, I will set a sign among them. God is going to establish a sign. Isaiah loves signs. Here's a list of signs in Isaiah. The virgin birth to Ahaz, back in chapter 7. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. In chapter 8, verse 18, we read of, I and the children whom God has given me are for signs and for wonders. And when we studied that passage, we reached the conclusion that it probably refers to the children of God under the care of the Messiah. In chapter 19, God promises to set up an Egyptian sanctuary in the coming kingdom, and he calls it a sign. In chapter 20, verse 3, Isaiah is told to attire himself in an unusual way for his preaching ministry. I kind of feel when I represent the Word of God, I ought to dress up a little bit. What was Isaiah told to do in 20, verse 3? He was to go naked and barefoot. What a way to get attention. Probably naked meant without the customary outer garment. I don't think he was stark raving in his birthday suit naked. I think he probably had on a undergarment of some sort, but it was still going to look really, really weird and walking around barefoot. In chapter 37, he promises that after the Assyrian invasion, the people will once again harvest their own crops. In other words, the Assyrians will leave, and this was a sign to them. Hezekiah was sick, and God sent him a sign that he would be healed. The shadow on the sundial went backward. And in chapter 55, in the coming kingdom, the thorns and briars of the curse are going to be replaced with myrtle trees and fir trees. That's a sign. So Isaiah loves signs. Here he doesn't tell us what the sign is. He says the first of these four events, the second one is the Jews carry the good news to the Gentiles, the third is the Gentiles bring the Jews back, and the fourth is I set up a new priesthood to worship me. He says it's going to start with a sign. I will set a sign among them. Well, if we jump ahead a little bit and if we think, when did the Jews carry God's message to the Gentiles? When did that happen? When did the Jews? With Paul. How did he characterize himself? A Hebrew of the Hebrews. You couldn't get a Jewier Jew than Paul was. He was as Hebrew as you could be. And we're going to see in a minute, he went to these very places that are named in these verses. What was the primary message that Paul proclaimed as he went around? What he called the gospel. It is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now consider these words of our Savior. In chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 38, certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. They wanted a sign. Maybe they were thinking of this verse in Isaiah. Isaiah says there's going to be a sign. We want a sign. He answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Or we would say Jonah. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. You want a sign? The only sign that Israel is going to get is this sign, the sign of Jonah. The Son of Man, 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. Now, that does not mention our Savior's resurrection, but if you stop and think for a minute, for a dead man to be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth, that's not saying much. You're there 3 days and 4 days and 5 days and 3 years and 4 years and 5 years. You're there until the resurrection. For somebody to be only 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth, as Jonah was only 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, that would be a sign. So I think he's looking here at what happened to Jonah. It's the limitation of his being in the tomb that he's calling to their attention. And that is the sign that our Savior promises the Jews. He says it's the only one they're going to get. No other sign. Four chapters later, in chapter 16, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came. Now it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees together, tempting desire that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas." Then he left them and departed. Now, both of these instances are later in our Lord's ministry. But John, in the fourth gospel, tells us of a similar discussion earlier when our Lord had cleansed the temple throughout the money changers. And the Jews said, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That's the sign. Back here in Isaiah, God promised, in this process of bringing all nations and tongues to see my glory, the first step is, I will set a sign among them. I believe this is a prophecy of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only sign, our Savior said, that will be given to the Jews. That's the first step. The second step is, I will send those that escape of them unto the nations. Who are those that escape? These are not Gentiles that are going, because they're preaching to the Gentiles. They shall declare my glory among the Gentiles, the end of the verse says. So they must be Jews, and yet apparently they're not all Jews, just Jews that escape. What are they escaping from? We've been reading some pretty terrible judgments back in verses 15 and 16 that fall upon people who sanctify themselves and who purify themselves, but whose hearts are not right before the Lord. The nation as a whole falls under God's judgment. Now Isaiah, as you know, he doesn't always get the temporal distinctions separated in his mind. And that great final judgment where the Lord's chariots and the Lord's fire fall upon the earth, that hasn't happened yet. But in AD 70, there was a terrible judgment of God upon the Jewish nation. His wrath was poured out upon them. And our Savior exhorted his people. Did I give you verses here? Yes, Luke 21:36. He exhorted his disciples, "Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass." Our Savior taught that those Jews who truly followed him would be escaping from the coming judgment. And in Acts 2:40, Peter exhorted the people that listened to him on the day of Pentecost, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." The Christian Jews, the believing Jews, saw themselves as fleeing from the wrath of God, as taking refuge in Jesus from this coming wrath that had been prophesied. They didn't know how long it would take to fall, but they were the escapees. And I think that's what Isaiah is prophesying here. He's thinking of faithful Jews, Jews that know him, that love him, that sincerely serve him. And he is saying, "I will send those that escape of them unto the nations." Where do they go? We can't recognize all the names in this list, but we can recognize some of them. The first is Tarshish, probably not to be confused with Tarsus, where Saul came from. The Greek words are different. Now, there are some who think that Tarshish might be in the same area as Tarsus, in the easternmost southern shore of what we call Turkey now, Asia Minor. But there is a persistent identification of it with a town or a region called Tartessus on the southern coast of Spain, just outside of the Straits of Gibraltar, just outside the Pillars of Hercules. And we read about the Tarshish ships in the Bible. These were the long-range vessels that would go to the utter limits, as far as you could possibly sail. Tubal and Lud are both associated with Asia Minor. The exact locations here I can't vouch for. I just had to put two words in there somewhere. But those names are associated with Asia Minor. Javan is the word for Greece and refers to the Greek Isles down here. I've superimposed on this picture a couple of lines. The blue line, setting out from Antioch, going up through the island, up into the southern portion of Asia Minor, and then back to Antioch, is Paul's first missionary journey, in which he took the gospel to Tubal and Lud. The red line is his second missionary journey, proceeding from Jerusalem up through Asia Minor to the northern parts of Asia Minor, over into Greece, and coming back by way of Athens and Corinth, and across the Jewish, the Greek Isles, and visiting Javan. What about Tarshish? It's interesting, when Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, he hadn't yet visited there. Rome, of course, is right here on the shin of Italy, the shin of Italy's boot. And why did Paul want to go to Rome? He said, "Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. I will come by you into Spain." Paul had an ambition to go all the way to Spain with the gospel. We don't know whether he made it or not. The book of Acts ends with Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. There's considerable evidence in Scripture that he was released from that imprisonment and had a subsequent time of ministry before we get to the period represented in 2 Timothy, where he's expecting to die. And it may well have been that he went to Spain. But for my purposes, it's not nearly so important that he got to Spain as it is to observe that he wanted to go to Spain. Why did he want to go to Spain? I think he's reading our verse. I think he's saying God's purpose is to gather all nations and tongues to come and see his glory. He has set a sign among us. He has sent his Son to die and rise again. And it's his purpose that those of us Jews who have escaped from the corrupt apostate Israelite worship, that we should go out to the nations, and we should go to Tarshish and Pul and Lud and Tubal and Javan. Well, I've been to Lud and Tubal, and I've been to Javan, and Tarshish is way off at the other end of the Mediterranean. I haven't been there yet, but boy, I sure love to do that, because that's plainly the program that God has outlined here. And I think maybe that's what Paul has in mind here. That job was not finished in the first century. Isaiah adds, to the isles or regions afar off. Until our Savior returns, it's his purpose that his church, those who have escaped God's judgment more generally, should carry his name to those who have not heard. Go into all the world, he said, make disciples of every creature. And it's our privilege along to follow in the footsteps of Paul. The original mission was a Jewish mission, but let's not let us off the hook. Our job as those who know the Lord Jesus, as those who have escaped God's judgment, is to carry that message of salvation as well. So those are the first two steps. Next week in the Word of the Lord, we'll look at steps 3 and 4, and then the conclusion of the book in verses 23 and 24. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know the weakness of our hearts and how easy it is to fall into sacred ritual with hearts that are not right before you. Guard us, we pray, Lord, from being those that sanctify and purify ourselves and yet trusting in our own righteousness, following men, following institutions, following physical things, and not gathering around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that our faith in you might show forth every moment of our lives, not just when we gather together, but in our conduct day by day, and that through us, Lord, you would reach out to show your glory among the nations, and that we might make known to them the wonderful sign that you have given us, the resurrection of our Savior, and announce to them the salvation that he offers and the judgment that he will bring to those who do not escape through him. We thank you for this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing a missionary hymn. Let's sing number 567, You Christian Heralds, Go Proclaim. It's in the red hymnal. When you have it, let's stand and sing together as our closing hymn.